Certainly is my privilege this morning to introduce Pastor Kerry Hardy. Kerry graduated from the University of Houston with a degree in pharmacy in 1977. In 1984, he sold his pharmacy to go on staff at a Baptist church in Texas as Christian school principal and minister of music. Kerry moved to California in 1990 to study at the Master Seminary and graduated from there with a Master of Divinity degree. From 1993 to 2006, he served on the pastoral staff at Grace Community Church in the Los Angeles area. During this time, Kerry was also an adjunct professor at the Master's University and the Master's Seminary. In October of 2006, Kerry became the senior pastor of Twin City Bible Church. At Twin City, he provides most of the expository preaching and the corporate services. In addition, Kerry is an adjunct professor at the Expositor Seminary on the campus of Twin City. With a heart for mission work in Italy, Kerry serves as a board member for the Italian Theological Academy. Kerry and his wife Pam, who is with us this morning, are blessed with four children, and four adult children and two grandchildren. Now, on a bit more personal note, Elisa and I personally benefited from the Hardys' ministry when we were in seminary at Masters from 2001 to 2004. Kerry taught several classes in the biblical counseling track that Elisa and I took on Wednesday nights, and Pam ministered through the Seminary Wives program. I remember when I first got there, I was very interested in discipleship, so I'm sure Kerry doesn't remember this, but I sought him out as one of the pastors on staff to just discuss his thoughts on discipleship and benefited and was blessed by his considerations there. So it has been a blessing also to just watch them as an example of steadfast commitment, particularly as they have partnered together to minister in the work the Lord has given them over the long haul. More recently, we've also had the privilege of sending our Telos group over to North Carolina to join Twin City Bible and several other churches in their annual fall college retreat, Resolved, which I think is coming up in just a couple of weeks. Now, Kerry is passionately committed to accurately teaching the Word of God for the equipping of the saints for the works of service. I commend him to you as a man whose love for Christ, whose love for his family, his commitment to the Word, and passion for the Church of God has been forged in the fires of a faithful ministry over the long haul. So please, welcome Kerry as he comes to speak.
Yes. Well, thank you so much for having us. So great to have my wife with me as well. Thank you for inviting her. We just celebrated our 45th wedding anniversary. They're applauding you, dear, I'm sure. 45 years. We married when we were 6 years old, so you can do the math and figure out how old we are. Just glad to be here to meet other people. It doesn't matter where you go. You know, you find people who love the same things you love. They love the Word of God. They love the living Word, Christ. And so you find yourself immediately much closer to one another than you are with some of your own family members at family reunions, you know, who don't know the Lord. So it's just good to meet you. I have heard from some of you that you're in a counseling training class and have been watching a video that I was on, a video which I've never seen. And I understand it was made many, many years ago, either at the seminary or the college. I don't remember, but yeah, it was a few years ago. My hair was a different color. Maybe in that video, I've been dyeing it gray now for a few years to add some distinguished look. But just real quickly, and I don't know, maybe I said this on the video, but I was raised in a pastor's home. My father was a Southern Baptist pastor. And he's with the Lord now, so I grew up, you know, certainly learning scripture and learning what the church was all about. Loving that life was, as a teenager, I served in various ministries, was a youth director in my father's church one summer, went to the University of Houston to pursue a degree in pharmacology, and got involved in Christian ministry there on campus, the Baptist Student Union, it was called, and met my wife there at the University of Houston. She was involved in ministry as well. And we began to think about marriage, and I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. And then 3 months into our marriage, she realized something was wrong. We were in a Christian band as well. She married into the band I was in. We traveled around Texas. I wrote songs for that band. We did concerts and crusades and television, radio, things like that. I have some 45 records at home that make excellent skeet, targets. But she realized I lived a double life. And our marriage began to spiral down then for about 5 or 6 years till the Lord was so gracious to cause me to see myself the way he saw me and to bring me to the end of myself and to true faith and repentance. So in some ways, we've been married 45 years, but in some way, you know, some ways more like about 28 or 29 years because we had to start over. And the Lord began to just work in my own heart. Owned a pharmacy at that time, and the Lord blessed me with a small pharmacy in a small town, and that meant it was a pharmacy with not too many customers. So I had plenty of time to read and listen to tapes and things. You remember tapes back in those days, but... And I began to realize my heart was probably more interested in the things I was learning about Scripture than it was in pharmacy. Pharmacy was wonderful, but so I began to pursue then ministry and thought I was going to go to seminary back in those days, 1984, and a church in Houston intervened and asked me to come on staff, and I did all that. But after about 5 or 6 years, realized I really did need some training, and that's what brought us to California, thinking we'd get out there and get back to Texas or somewhere where we belonged, and the Lord had other plans, so we ended up being there 16 years and raised our family there. But what a thrill it's been for me to be at Twin City Bible Church then for the last 15 years. This weekend is my 15th anniversary at Twin City Bible Church, and so I'm here and not there. But nevertheless, they wanted to do something, so I asked them, could you do it like last weekend? So they did. This past weekend was a wonderful time of celebrating all that, And it is a true thrill to be with you today. I obviously grew up in the church, and so understand the importance of the things we're just talking about this weekend, fellowship and unity and love and hospitality. Mostly I grew up in small churches that my father pastored. In fact, one church that he helped plant, I attended. It was during my junior high years. I think they call that middle school now, but junior high, it only had a few members in the church. I was the only young person in the church. And I distinctly remember this, going to Sunday school. We met in an old house. Our Sunday school class was in the kitchen. So during the winter, we would turn the oven on, you know, to heat up the room. And it was a 2-to-1 ratio. I had a husband and wife were the teachers, and I was the student, you know. So that was the youth group, you know, for years. Several years then down the road after we were married, and my life changed. Eventually, we started having a family. Pam and I ministered in a church there where I was, my first church I was on staff. It had a Sunday school attendance of about 125, so that was a larger church for me, actually. 125 on a good day, but still, there were some Sundays where our son was the only child in the nursery, you know, so that was just the church life I understood. And so when there would be rumors going through the church that some child had bitten the nursery worker, well, we knew who it was, you know, because our son was the only one in there. Like I said, in 1990 to 2006, and we moved to California, and suddenly Pam, 4 children, and I lived in Los Angeles. And we were involved in a church where on any given Sunday morning, there may have been 6,000, 7,000, who knows how many people there on the campus. That was a big change, quite a change for us as a family to attend a church like that. But one of the things we began to appreciate was the, I guess you could call it the cosmopolitan flavor of that large church. And by that, I just mean that there were many ethnicities represented, cultures represented, many different life situations and backgrounds, many different social positions, vocations that were being pursued by people from many different church backgrounds, some people with no church background at all, many different levels of spiritual maturity. Big change for us, and we loved it. That was great to be in a church like that, because the Lord's church was really never meant to be just some sort of cozy club, I guess you could call it, where everybody's exactly the same, you know, a club of people of just one ethnicity or one social position or one background, one age range, one expression of personality. It needs to be mixed, but that mix can present the challenge of the people getting along. In other words, variety is a good thing, but there can be tensions. We're talking about things like the need for fellowship and hospitality. When there's a wall there between people, you don't have a whole lot of desire for hospitality and fellowship and so forth.
But there certainly are many scriptures that are devoted to the issue of unity in the body. Some you've looked at last night and will continue to look at this weekend. And obviously Philippians 2 that you're familiar with has been discussed. It's very important that. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's God's desire for us and expectation. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, relate to one another, Paul says there, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to work at it. And there are many other passages, of course. The point is that church unity is an important topic for Christians to think about. Now, this weekend, I want to look at one particular aspect of this issue of unity. And it's not the unity we need to work on necessarily, the unity based upon the fact that we're not of the same ethnicity or the same social status or level of education, or we're not all the same age. We don't all express the same personality traits. I'm focusing on our need to maintain unity when we don't all share the same views on some things. When we all don't share the same preferences or even convictions on certain issues that in the Christian world we call liberty issues. So we're going to find help with this challenge in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after chapter 13 in Romans. The church in Rome was evidently experiencing tension, the strains that can come in a local church where there are differences, including differences on preferences. So it's a good passage to study. And in doing so this morning, we're going to note some truths together, is what I'll call them, some truths that if they're understood and embraced, they form a foundation for us, a foundation for learning how to get along with people in the body who do not share the same viewpoints on various issues. Getting along with people who may not see that what you're doing and thinking is the ideal way of living out the Christian life. Truths that give us a foundation that unity can be built upon. Now, in this session this morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 to 12. And then tomorrow, I'm going to finish the chapter, look at verses 13 to 23. So today, 1 to 12. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the passage ahead of time. I'm just going to read each verse as I get to it and comment on it. So some truths to settle in our hearts. There are three of them so that we can guard the unity of the church. Here's the first one. Number one, the truth about issues. The truth about issues. The truth is the Bible does not directly address every issue or activity in life and tell us whether it is clearly encouraged or clearly forbidden. Now, obviously, I'm not referring to the issues that are clearly addressed in Scripture, that are clearly laid out in Scripture. For example, we must seek to obey the many clear commands in Scripture. We must seek to avoid the activities that are clearly called sin in the Word of God. We can't sit around trying to decide, well, what's our personal view, you know, on adultery and drunkenness and lying and murder and gossip and homosexuality and pride and self-promotion and anxiety and fear, and the list goes on. But many issues are just not clearly spelled out in the Word of God that way. So what happens is we end up forming and holding different opinions on these issues as to what is right and wrong. So how many issues and activities are there like that? Well, perhaps more than you think. In fact, we may need to make decisions in categories like these, and I'll give you a list. This is just a sample. We have to make decisions on these kinds of issues, even on a daily basis. Entertainment, there's one. What we think about television, movies, computer games, places to go. External personal appearance. What about the clothes we wear? Makeup, jewelry, hair, growing beards. I'm making a list of all the things I've had to answer questions about through the 100 years I've been in pastoral ministry. Music. Oh, there's a good one. Styles that are acceptable, including what's appropriate in the church. What about drums in the church? I mean, after all, Proverbs does say the fear of man brings a snare. Anyway, a little biblical humor there, very little. Parenting choices. Dating. Is it biblical? Is courtship the right way? What about the education of children? What's God's way? Homeschooling? Private schooling? Is public schooling allowed? Birth control choices. Other medical issues. Fertilization, life support. What else? Medical issues, let me think. Oh yeah, vaccinations. Just some hypothetical things. Language. What words are okay for a Christian to say? Not okay. Bible translations. Politics. Party affiliation. Activism. What about observing Halloween? Santa Claus. Food and drink issues. Are certain foods forbidden? Is drinking wine okay? Dancing. Smoking. Separation issues. What Christian groups and organizations or individuals should we partner with? And some of these you may hear and go, I've never heard of some of these being controversial. Some of you are old enough to know that they are. What about Sunday activities? What's allowed on Sunday to do? I grew up with one hearing about this all the time, mixed swimming. Actually, we called it mixed bathing. Girls and guys swimming together. That was a big controversial issue in one church we were part of. Debt, credit. Again, I don't want to take our time listing the kinds of categories. There are many more. And we call these types of activities the gray areas of life because we tend to use the color scheme, you know, black and white, to refer to something that's clear one way or the direction. So the gray issues of life, it just means there are many choices in these areas that are not clearly spelled out as clearly sinful and forbidden, or are they clearly said to be good and encouraged, you know, a Bible verse. So in these areas, we form personal preferences and convictions according to our conscience, that built-in guard that every person has, the built-in guard, a faculty of the inner man, the conscience. Now, what influences or trains our conscience? Many factors. Obviously, if we claim to know Christ, we believe our conscience needs to be trained by Scripture. So there's one source. The principles we learn from our study of the Bible help us form our views. Of course, how we interpret certain passages is important. You get to things like the Old Testament regulations given to Israel. What applies? What about the Old Testament food regulations? I mean, your view of how they apply today will guide your belief as to what's allowed, what's required, what's forbidden. So Scripture enters in to shape our conscience. In addition to Scripture, how we're raised. And I mean by that even the experiences we've had along personally in life. All of that influences our views on many issues. That influence can come from the family, cultural influences, church traditions. And based upon these influences, we conclude that something is either traditionally good or traditionally bad, but still not necessarily addressed directly in Scripture. So our consciences get trained, but regardless how the training happens, the fact remains that differing opinions on the gray areas of life can be the reason that people in a church may come to different conclusions and therefore make different decisions, which means potentially disunity can arise in a congregation. Now, in our passage in Romans, Paul is addressing some particular activities in the church in Rome that illustrate the point. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So there's one issue causing tension in Rome. And really, to benefit from Romans 14, you have to understand the principles that are here, the truths that are here, so you can go beyond just the examples that are mentioned, because it still applies today. But in Rome, what was causing tension was the eating or not eating certain foods. Some people ate everything. Bacon. Krispy Kreme donuts. Lucky Charms. Filet mignon. Bacon wrapped around it. You know. And a loaded baked, but anyway. Some people did that, everything, but some people believed in eating vegetables only, no meat. Could have been the Jews who were holding to some Old Testament teachings. It could have been Gentiles even who were abstaining from certain foods just because it reminded them of their pagan lifestyle in some way, and they were saved out of that. Look at verse 5. You see another example. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So certain individuals were picking out particular days and saying, this is a holy day. This is more holy than any other day. But others in the body were saying, that's ridiculous. I mean, one particular day is not more holy. They're all holy before the Lord. If you look down verse 17 and 21, you find a third example just mentioned briefly, and that's drinking wine, 17 and 21. But regardless of the illustration, the fundamental biblical truth about many activities is this. Biblically, such things are in themselves indifferent. It doesn't matter biblically what your opinion or practice is, because the Bible neither encourages or discourages them. By the way, there are many issues today related to COVID that fall into this category. The vaccine, wearing of masks, how a particular church chooses to structure its schedule, and so on. It's sad to me how many churches are experiencing disunity over COVID issues. That's the truth about issues. Let's look at a second truth. Number two, the truth about people. And there are a couple of truths here about people. The first one is this. We are different in some ways. We are different in some ways. Now, our passage says there are people considered strong in faith and some considered weak in faith. Now, with those labels, Paul is not describing people who did follow Christ and people who did not follow Christ. That's not his meaning. In the way the apostle uses these terms, both the strong and the weak believe the gospel, are truly saved, and both care about pleasing the Lord and living godly lives. But here's the difference. The strong in faith are those who maybe from a doctrinal viewpoint are able to grasp the significance of how such doctrines as the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, how those great doctrines impact practically daily living. They've made the bridge between those doctrines and some of these categories. And according to how Paul writes this, I believe that the strong made up the majority of the congregation in Rome. But regardless, the point about the strong is this. They are Christians who are strong, not strong morally. That's not it. They're strong in the sense that they're able to live with freedom on many of the gray issues. They fully get the reality that justification is by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, apart from works. They've realized that Christ has given liberty to his people, and so they're done with rules, done with legalism and ceremonialism. They understand we are not accepted by God based upon our performance. We're not even continuing to be accepted by God, but by our performance. They truly enjoy their freedom in Christ, and they live according to that freedom. They've entered into the rest of the Lord fully. So they're strong in the sense that they, on any given issue, they can participate or they can reject it and not participate. Either one is okay, and either one doesn't matter. They realize the liberty Christ has given us. That would mean, for example, that all foods are okay to eat or okay not to eat. As far as the days of the week go, every day of a week is holy, and just one day above other days as an observance is not really a concept now of how to be acceptable toward God. I mean, they do understand the pattern given to Christians in the New Testament onward through church history of prioritizing the Lord's day when it comes to gathering together for worship. It doesn't mean they throw that out the window, but they also understand that we don't have a scripture that commands us a certain way on that. So they don't call the Sunday Christian Sabbath. They don't call it the Sabbath. So it means they don't have any reservations either about engaging or not engaging on various activities on Sunday. They can eat at restaurants on Sunday or not eat at restaurants on Sunday. They can shop at Walmart on Sunday or not shop at Walmart on Sunday. They can go play flag football in the afternoon or golf on Sunday or not. They know the reality of Mark 7:15-19, as far as daily living goes, where Christ says, nothing outside the man can defile the man. They get the practical significance of verses like these as well, Galatians 4:10-11. In that section, Paul says to the Galatian believers, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you doing that. That's Galatians 4. Colossians 2:16-17. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Strong in faith, get all that. Then there's the weak in faith, also truly saved. So why are they called the weak in faith? If you're not understanding how Paul is using the terms, it sounds a bit derogatory. And he doesn't mean it that way. It does, though, describe these characteristics. The weak in faith tend to place themselves under rules and regulations for life. They tend to prefer a system of do's and don'ts on some issues. They can also be marked by a real sensitivity to sin. They care about sin, so much so that they can be prone to picking things out that are neither moral nor immoral, and using those things to judge their own spirituality and holiness or that of other people. Instead of enjoying their freedom in Christ, they tend to find comfort in traditions, ceremonialism. It's also possible that someone in this category has difficulty divorcing themselves from their life before they came to Christ. There be things associated with that life, and they just don't want anything to do with that. Now, I've talked to people like that. I mean, because golf was such an idol to them, they came to Christ and they gave it up, sold their clubs. I tried to buy them, but I remember counseling with a young man that was just involved in such a pagan lifestyle with a bunch of other guys, and they used to go out and in the desert and camp out and take all their guns and shoot things and do a lot of immoral things. And he came to Christ, and so he was trying to reorient his thinking now about how to live and didn't want any of that anymore, and so he was selling all of his guns. And so I ended up buying one from him. You may have heard of Stuart Scott, a counselor. He was involved as well. He ended up buying one. I get that. I mean, it's just something that's repulsive to me now because of my former life, but the reality of it is it may not be that the Bible says it was sinful. So the weak in faith can tend to cling to what is legalistic or works-oriented, possibly. They don't always make the practical application of some wonderful promises like Romans 8:1 that says in Christ there's no condemnation now whatsoever. Whatever the reason, Paul just used the label the weak in faith to refer to the ones who were choosing to abstain from some activity, or even who makes some activity or choice necessary also. You must do this or you must not do that. Strong in faith, take it or leave it. Either way, it doesn't matter. Weak in faith, no, you must or you must not. All based upon their conscience. And the point is that in any congregation, there are the strong and weak, the way Paul uses these terms. People who see certain actions as things they must or must not do, and there are others who feel no compulsion either way. Of course, course, even though we hopefully are growing to be increasingly the strong in faith, you know what the reality of it is for each of us? We're likely a mix of it. We're strong in faith on some issues, weak in faith on others. For example, when you heard me read that list on the gray issues, you may have mentally reacted to one or more of them and said, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't need to be on the list. That's not a liberty issue. That's clear. Case made. I'm certainly like that. I mean, over the years, I've let go of many issues my conscience at one time was troubled over. I've developed some new ones over the years that I didn't have before. We are different in some ways, the strong and the weak in faith. There's a second here, sub-point. We're not only different in some ways, we are the same in some ways. So this is the truth about people. We are different in some ways, we are the same in some ways. Here's a couple of ways we are the same. We're the same in temptation. In other words, we can be equally motivated by pride and therefore equally judging one another, which can be manifested in some sinful ways, like responding to one another with contempt. For example, the strong can look down upon a weak person and see them as immature. Why are they making such a big deal of that? It's silly. Because they can only choose one way. Why bother with that person? Why don't they just grow up? Even if it isn't that extreme, there can still be this prideful attitude that causes the strong in faith to consider themselves spiritually superior to other people in the body. That's contempt. Look at verse 1. It gives this exhortation to the strong. Accept the one who is weak. And that term, accept, let me tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean put up with. Just put up with them. No, it's a warm term. It actually conveys the idea of welcoming the person. The one who's different than you. The weak are not to be made to feel that they're just barely tolerated or they're second-class members. The weak are to be received with warmth. Look at verse 1 again. Not for the purpose of passing judgment. And that just means don't try to settle every difference. Don't try to help this person. You know, they're your project. I'm going to help them grow up and I'm bring them around to my viewpoint. Now the strong can discuss freedom in Christ with those who are weak, but it should never be for the purpose of passing judgment. And look at verse 3. It adds this exhortation. Don't regard this person with contempt. So that can happen. That's a sinful response, to respond with contempt. But there's another response here, and it's responding with condemnation. And that's the idea behind judge in verse 3. This can tend to be the common reaction on the part of the weak, looking at the strong. The weak, we can call them the abstainers. When someone else is enjoying some activity or that's against this person's, the weak person's belief system, then the tendency is to condemn that other person as, well, they're in sin. They're less spiritual. They just don't care about holiness. They sometimes even derive satisfaction from the fact that they're in the minority. We're the pure ones. We're the right ones. Why can't everybody be right like us? Frankly, in many congregations that I've been a part of, it's been the weak in faith, actually, that have been the greater cause of disunity. They tend to sometimes, on some issues, want to hold the church hostage to their views. Nevertheless, both their attitudes imply ultimately the same kind of wrong thinking. This is how we're the same. Same in temptation. Both are really saying, my faith's better than yours. My understanding of the Christian life is better than yours. It just means they have pride in common. That makes us the same. Same in temptation. Whether it's contempt or condemnation, we're also the same. Here's another way, the same in ownership. That makes us the same. We're the same in ownership. we actually, each group, have the same Lord that we're serving. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And the word servant is that term for slave, a household slave. It's another way of, and of another, the little phrase of another is getting the point across about possession. So it's a slave of another, possessed by someone else. So the servant in question belongs to, owned by, therefore accountable to someone else, and that someone else is the Lord, the one who is their master. And if a servant is acceptable to his master, then it doesn't matter what the other servants think. Verse 4, it's the Lord who strengthens the strong to be able to stand in his freedom. But the weak also turns to Christ and to his word for strength to live according to their convictions. So look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord. And he who gives thanks, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. That makes us all the same. We have the same master. So each group has that in common. Both groups are to choose their activities out of the same motivation. Their heart motivation needs to be, whichever choice they make, their heart motivation needs to be, I want to honor the Lord. That's why I'm doing this. Even though their actions are different, their motive can be the same. So, for example, the person who makes a distinction between days, a distinction which strong persons would not make, they must not be looked down for doing so, for he does that, she does that, with a purpose of honoring the Lord. The one who eats, paying no attention to traditions or Old Testament regulations and restrictions, cannot be accused of being indifferent to the will of God. In fact, when it comes to food, each is aware that whatever they're eating is a gift of God to be enjoyed and to give thanks for. This reminds me, by the way, of 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5. Paul writes, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So each is to honor the Lord in his choices. That fits with one more verse, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. That's not right. 31. 1 Corinthians 10. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done for God's glory. A motive to please him. Look now at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 14 here. This is the all-encompassing nature of our service to Christ. You see it here in verses 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. We'll get back and see that. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. He's living now as the ruling and reigning Lord over the universe. As proof of his power, proof of his lordship. And since Christ is Lord over all, then clearly, eating or not eating, keeping or not keeping a day, all come under his direction. So ask yourself this question. Some view that you hold, is this why you hold your particular preference? Is it truly because of what you understand about Christ and you have a desire that you want to live for him? This means we're not talking about a view just based upon taste then. Literal taste or metaphorical taste. I mean, literally, someone doesn't like the taste of bacon, you know. I mean, I don't understand that. But anyway, they don't like the taste of bacon, so they just don't eat it. That's not what this is talking about. That's a different thing. This whole discussion about the strong and weak is, in faith, is about the views you hold because of your conviction, religious convictions. Someone who chooses not to eat bacon because they just don't like the taste, or maybe they've been told by their doctor for health reasons they need to give it up, and not because of convictions, that's not the reason they're giving up. They might still be called strong in faith because they can take it or leave it personally. They're choosing to abstain for some other reasons. But the one who chooses not to eat it based upon the belief that it's not honoring to the Lord, that's called the weak in faith. And it's fine to hold that view, and it's fine to abstain for that reason. We're just not to judge one another over these things. So, first truth, the truth about the issues. Not everything's directly addressed in Scripture as good or bad. The truth about people. We're different in some ways. There's the strong in faith and the weak in faith on various issues, but we're also the same in some ways. We're the same in temptation. We can be motivated by pride, each of us, and respond with contempt or condemnation. And we're the same in ownership. We have the same Lord. There's a third truth now. The last one, the truth about judgment. The truth about judgment. Verses 10 and 12. So the truth about issues, the truth about people, now the truth about judgment. Verses 10 and 12. Judging is an inexcusable sin for two reasons. Here are the reasons. Reason number one. We are judging fellow believers. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? I mean, we're not even talking about disagreements with the outsiders. We're judging not an outsider, but a brother, a sister, someone who's an equal. That makes it inexcusable. And here's a second reason it's sinful. We're not only judging fellow believers, but second, we are assuming God's role. We are assuming God's role when we do this. Notice that in verse 10, twice Paul uses this emphatic you that's in the text. He's emphasizing that you, why do you judge your brother and you? He's emphasizing you have no right to do this. Because we are taking to ourselves a prerogative, a right that belongs to the Lord alone. Verse 10 goes on, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You know, a great example of the right thinking on this is seen in Joseph's response to his brothers. Remember in Genesis 50, you know, the whole story of Joseph. What a drama. His brothers end up in Egypt. They finally recognize him. All the family comes. He takes care of them for years and years and years. But you remember how Joseph got to Egypt, right? The brothers sold him into bondage, rejected him. But now Joseph's taking care of him. Years go by, but then Dad died. And now the brothers are thinking, Dad was the buffer. He's gone now. What's Joseph going to do to us? And they go to him, ask him, what are you going to do to us now? Genesis 50, verse 19. I love what Joseph said to them. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He got the point. It wasn't his place to judge, seek revenge. And so the point is still true. Each of us are going to give an account to God. I'm not giving an account to you for your views and preferences. You're not going to give an account for me. It's God's role to judge. Verse 4 makes this point. Look at verse 4 again. To his own master he stands or falls. Yet it's common for the one exercising a particular freedom to be made to give an account to the one abstaining, like we owe them something. It's also common for the one who chooses not to indulge in some gray activity to feel he has to give an account for why. Either way, we just need to remember that it's to Christ that we answer for our choices to indulge or not indulge in some activity, or whether or not we have used or misused a freedom, which we'll talk more about tomorrow. So when we judge the motives of other people and we sit in condescension over others, we are usurping God's role. We're setting ourselves up to be holier to God. And think about that. Verse 3 says God has accepted that person. So here we are like this. Well, I know God's accepted them, but I'm not sure I can. Wow, that's a dangerous thing to say. Same thing's true of forgiveness, by the way. Well, I know God forgave him, but I'm not sure I can. My standards are higher than God's. Verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45. It's verse 23 in Isaiah 45. To emphasize the point that we answer to God, that's verse 11, but look at verse 12. It brings us to the summary conclusion. Verse 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So our response to this reality of what I've been saying should not be this. I'm so glad he's teaching on this today, because everyone will finally see that my convictions were right. I think that was his point. No, don't think that. Think this. Go away thinking this. I'm going to give an account for myself. Lord, forgive me for judging and despising others. Help me, Lord, to humbly show love where there has been prideful judging. You know, it is okay to have preferences on liberty issues that are different than others in the congregation. This is a drum we beat at our church many, many times. To guard the unity and protect the unity of the church. It's okay. We don't all have to be the same. And we shouldn't require everyone to be exactly like us. And we shouldn't feel threatened by somebody who's different than us. We shouldn't even feel uncomfortable around someone who is different. And I understand, I'm a human being. It can be awkward sometimes, and you just feel like you have nothing in common. But listen, you can let that wall be there and just avoid the person like the plague. Or you can go after them. Spend some time with them. Have them over. Someone who's different. We just need to make sure that what we believe is something that does fulfill verse 5. Look back at that. Verse 5, each one be fully convinced in his own mind that what he's doing is right. And then we can be free to treat one another with grace, treat one another with kindness. And the thing is, in Rome, both groups were needing correction. Correction in their attitude, correction in their conduct. And that kind of correction is needed sometimes in congregations today. I mean, not this one. You don't have sinners here. We have sinners where I live, Winston-Salem. Maybe they have sinners in California, I think, if I remember right. You probably don't have that here. But no, it's needed everywhere from time to time. The challenge to maintain unity when it comes to all these issues, it keeps coming up and facing us, and the COVID situation has magnified that reality even further. But regardless how difficult it might seem, we must be getting along, which is what I've called this, getting along when it's gray. So there's the truth about issues, the truth about people, the truth about judgment. Tomorrow, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter and some very practical principles to live by as we make our decisions to live with one another. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, the inspired, authoritative, sufficient, superior word of God. You've told us everything we need to know. I confess, Lord, there are times we wish you had said more. You know, we look in the concordance for certain words and they're not there. But yet you've given us all we need. And you've given us the ability to depend upon your Spirit through prayer to think wisely and to get counsel and to make our decisions before you. Help us to rest in that. But most of all, help us to get rid of any tinges, any examples of contempt or condemnation or judging one another, so that we truly are getting along, even on the things we disagree on. In Christ's name, amen.